As you're being seated, as you will see that there are many things inside of this third chapter that are worth stopping to observe upon. Now, it's possible some are going to think, well, preacher, you've definitely gone down the rabbit hole today. And perhaps, well, I'll even acknowledge both now and when we get to the rabbit hole, I'll identify the rabbit hole. And I'll say, here we go. And watch us go. But certainly we want to have upon us this helpful understanding of being able to identify when or how we're being led astray. Let me lay out list of things that I want to walk us through this morning from the text, and we'll definitely be all over Scripture for the application of this. But first of all, from last week's title and intent of the message from last week, one way that you can be led astray is to begin thinking ill of God. Think that God's not got your best interest in mind. The second way that you can be led astray is you can think more of yourself while you're thinking ill of God. A third way is you could stop listening to God. Know this, if that's what you're doing, you're on the path, you've chosen a path to be led astray. Another thing you can do to be led astray is to listen to your own lust. This is what we've seen while we've been examining Genesis chapter 3. This is what James says. Certainly Satan comes and tempts Eve in the garden, but James is the one who helps us understand that we have enough temptation in our own being to be led into temptation by our own lust. The only thing that Satan does when he comes and tempts us, or one of his minions comes to tempt us, is they excite the temptation or they expedite the sin. But never think that you don't have the capacity to sin on your own, because you do. Adam and Eve did. They chose to listen to the enemy of God and were taken away quicker, I think arguably, than they would have had they done so on their own, when they would listen to their own lust. Another way that you should know and identify that you're being led astray is that you're listening to the ideologies of the world that oppose God. You're letting the world define to you who God is rather than the Word of God. You're letting secular humanism determine for you who God is rather than letting the Word of God tell you who God is. Another way that you can know that you're being led astray is you stop fearing God. Another way is you could start fearing God. And I'll explain that. What do you mean that we know we're being led astray if we stop fearing God, and we're being led astray when we start fearing God? Because the way we treat the word fear there has a lot to do with are we being led to God or are we being led astray? Another way is you could think you can hide from God. You know you can't hide from Him, don't you? Well, certainly the moment you begin to believe in your mind, God's not paying attention to me in everything that I'm doing, certainly He can't, so I'm going to go ahead and do this thing that my flesh longs to do, that's my own lust are showing up here, and you think that you can hide from God. Another way you can be led astray is to think God can't find you. It's one thing to hide from God. It's another thing to think God will never know me. God will never find me over here. Well, if that's what you're thinking, know that you're being led astray. How else can you be led astray? By putting blame on others. How else can you be led astray? You think more of evil and give more attention to this evil craving than I give to God. Well, it's the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where he says, "But I am afraid," as he's speaking to the church in Corinth, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So Paul sums it up that, listen, the simplicity And the devotion that you give to Christ is what holds you tight. In the big picture, in the bigger context, it's God who's holding you, but it's you who's submitting to what God has laid out in front of you, what keeps you secure in God. Ultimately, God is the one who's doing this. You're not. It is God who saved you. It is God who will keep you. So the Apostle Paul says that he has reason to believe that just as the serpent deceived Eve in his cunningness, that the minds of the church will be quickly led astray from simplicity and the purity of devotion. And we see this in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that they're questioning, is this really the Word of God? Did God really say? This is how the world will pose the question before you. And so we move from here, letting the Word of God help give direction to us as we think through how to be led astray. Now, again, let me overstate the obvious here. I'm not laying out here a successful list that you should go home and practice. I'm laying out, do you identify with any of these danger pitfalls that you could be found as being led astray? As Eve was, as Adam was, as you have been and how you will be in the coming days if you do not give attention to the Word of God. So this is how it always happens. The enemy will always attack the Word of God. And for that matter, because the enemy has been successful with this, the enemy doesn't even need to try much to lead you astray by questioning the Word of God. The early church, a couple of examples that you see the kind of day that you're in that the early church was not in. Listen, if what we're facing in our day, let me say this, let me back myself up and let me say the simplicity of the way in which the enemy leads us astray or that our own lust take us away really has not changed. The topics of the differences between the early church and the modern church, they may change, but really in all reality, they are identical to what the early church was facing. You know, you think about the kind of things that our culture is advancing with in this day. You think, well, where in the Bible will you find that the early church struggled with combating the world's transgender issues that we're facing today? Well, as I, over the last couple of months, have listened to a lot of Ken Ham and his resources through Answers in Genesis and also through a similar institute, the Institute for Creation. Institute for Creation Research. There's a lot of good resources that you ought to be putting in front of your children and your grandchildren and putting yourself in front of. And so I was listening to a podcast, it's been over a month ago, with Ken Ham, and he was addressing some of these things that the early church did not address in the Bible, but can all be answered in Genesis chapters 1 through chapter 11. Those most favorite chapters of all of the Bible that the God-hating world loves to pick at. And for that matter, they've been so successful at this that even the modern church has adapted more of the philosophy of the world than believing the Word of God. And so Ken Ham brings up, and I am going to use a couple of resources that Ken Ham brings up that I want to make you aware of. But he makes this ongoing list that the word dinosaur is really a modern word. So that's why you won't find until really the mid-1800s that the church begins to have an issue with dinosaurs. Because the word dinosaur is a relatively new word. But think about this. I think I've read most all, if not all, I don't want to say arrogantly that I've read everything by John Bunyan, but I have taken deep dives at times with John Bunyan in his writings. And I've read, if not everything, I've read almost everything that John Bunyan published. And you never hear John Bunyan address dinosaurs. Never. Now, you'll hear him address drunkenness and foul language, womanizing, adultery, lying, and all of the Ten Commandments. John Bunyan will address every one of them frequently. And most of them because they were part of his past life. But never will you find the early church wrestling with some of the things that show up as modern problems. They're not problems for us, but sometimes the church sits back and says, well, how do we deal with this problem? It's because we've not treated the Word of God properly. It's why we have so many problems in the modern church. It is Ken Ham that says, listen, you just go ahead and make your list of all the questions you want to poke at God about. And this is the only answer you need to have to combat every one of them. And I think he's somewhat saying this with an exaggeration. But I will also say, as I've tried to follow his challenge in this, I'm growing more confident that he may be speaking very factual. Any question the world wants to throw at you to question who God is or to question the Word of God, then you and I just need to go back and reread Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Now, there's a lot of strange things there. There's a lot of peculiar things. It's a lot of things that are hard to explain. We haven't even got to most of them yet. But the answer to all of them is how are we treating the Word of God? And if we don't hold fast and tight on to the reality that when we're reading Genesis, we are reading the Word of God. Yes, we're reading the voice of Moses, but we are reading the inspiration of God Himself. The Holy Spirit inspiring the author to write as he has. And so we have an actual accounting. And so, moms and dads, one of the best things you can do is reiterate this again and again and again and again in your homes, that this is the Word of God. And we should not give any entertainment into the fact of, is this really? Did God really say that? Is this really what God meant when He said this? Well, let's settle this, that this is what God's Word says. In Genesis chapters 1 through chapter 11 will become significantly important for us as we combat the modern culture. So here's rabbit hole dive number one. So I'm suggesting there might be more than one when I say that. Before the printing press was invented, and let's go ahead and be in agreement that what a blessed invention that God gave to Gutenberg. Now, Gutenberg's the one who really puts the finishing touches to this idea of moving font set in order to publish and produce multiple copies of one page. But it's Gutenberg who comes along in the mid-1800s with the invention. It's the mid-1400s when Johannes Gutenberg prints the first edition of a mass-produced print of the Bible. Now, I didn't send everybody this text message this week, but I sent several of you this math question, and I'm not going to say who's right and who's wrong. Some of you need a math tutor. I'll just say that, and then we'll move along. And the good news is there are math tutors in the room, and so you find out who they are and do some investigating yourself. But it with the neck breaking speed of the ability to print 250 copies of a one-sided publication, Gutenberg was for the first time able to produce 250 one-sided pages in 1 hour. Now, that little inkjet printer you have in your home, it can double this kind of work in a matter of minutes. In comparison, 250 pages in 1 hour. That's one-sided copies, the Gutenberg press. Now then, when Gutenberg is getting this printing press in order. It's a movable typeset so that you don't just have one plate and it's fixed. When you're done printing your 250 pages, you pull that plate off and you set it down and you begin to move the typeset around again. So if you ever want to go back and reprint the first, you got to go back and fix everything again. But this is a beautiful invention. It expedites the capacity for all of the printed world. Every person who reads any book that's ever been printed, we have a debt of gratitude to God for giving Gutenberg the capacity to think as he could. So I sent out this question to several families this week. How, if it takes 250, or if it takes an hour to print one side of 250 sheets of the same page, how long would it take for Gutenberg to print 250 copies of the Bible? Because that was the goal. How can we mass produce the Bible? And it was determined that he could print 250 pages of the same side, one side, before he could flip those over and print a second side to that page. Well, those of you who, should I say, so those of you who guessed or those of you who did the math, and you ended up around 60 to 70, and really we could probably more realistically say anywhere from 60 to 80, because here's the deal. Well, depending on the font size of your own Bible, how many pages is your Bible going to need? Is it going to need 1,000 pages, 1,600 pages, or if you're one of those who need a bigger font of the print, maybe a 2,000 page document? How long? So you're going to have some variation. 60 days to 80 days to mass produce the Bible. And that is lightning fast in Gutenberg's day in 1455. Again, it's quite different today. But can you imagine? I decided on the number 250 because surely within the church size that we have here today, we likely have amongst us all 250 copies of the Bible. Perhaps we have more than that. And I'm guessing on the low side of that. But how long would it take for every member of this church to have the copies of the Bible that we have? It would take 60 to 80 days. And that's not factoring in the supply chain delays with the Black Plague. How fast can we get paper? How fast can we get more ink? How fast can we get some binding glue? All of these things. So basically, we're looking at from anywhere from 2 to 3 months of time to print 250 copies of the Bible. You realize just this last week, of course, much smaller in size, but this last week, 250,000 copies of a gospel tract were printed in a ongoing goal of having 100 copies of, a million copies of this gospel tract in Portuguese ready for residents in the nation of Brazil. And the production of that happened in a day, 250,000 copies. Printed, folded, and stacked, and boxed. Ready to go. That's pretty amazing when you consider how long it took Gutenberg. And Gutenberg must have thought, they'll never get any faster than this. This is as fast as it will go. That's what they told you when you bought your first 386 computer at Sears and Roebuck, isn't it? You'll never need more than 3 megabytes of RAM. Yeah. What can you do with 3 megabytes of RAM? Almost nothing. But if you're thinking about this, until the Word of God was beginning to be in the mass production stages, there was an arguable case that civilization, though especially within, and there's a lot of dark things going on in the 1400s. So what do we call the church? Was it really the church? And did people really fear God and revere God? What did they think about His Word? Well, I do think we have enough evidence to think that the general population had a revering treatment of the Word of God. Even though they did not have their own copy of it, they treated the Word of God, the Bible, as something amazingly beautiful from God. So one might think that to live in a day where mass production of the printed Bible would mean that we would have an increase of those who fear the Word of God, revere the Word of God. Well, let me just say, from my own observation in my own life, I'm going to guess that most of us are shaped by secular worldviews in ways we don't even know. There are two main worldviews that we could separate into categories: secular worldview or secular humanism, and a biblical worldview. And I'm ashamed to wonder how much we have adopted secular worldviews in ways that we do not even know. So without getting lost in the next rabbit hole, which I'm afraid we might, we're going to find several rabbits down in this hole. Researchers, so this is back to Ken Ham and his workings with Barna and the Nehemiah Institute, have done some modern research on how churches and our students are treating the Word of God. And I'll be real quick to say to you, prepare yourself to hope that it's really not this bad. Researchers are estimating today, according to a Barna research done in 2010, that only 2% of what is called Generation Z have a biblical worldview. Only 2%. Now, Generation Z, this is the youngest of the generations that we currently have. Actually, I think the newest title they're giving to the littlest of those who are being born today is Generation Alpha. But Generation Z is that which your children anywhere from the ages of 10 through most of their adolescence would be categorized in Generation Z. So think about this. If the statistical data is correct, only 2% of this generation believes in a biblical worldview. Let's hope those stats are not accurate. But when they're that low, what are we hoping for? 3%? Are we hoping for 5%? Do you see what our children are going to be up against? Over the past 3 years, the Nehemiah Institute has been conducting research of students in churches and Christian schools. And their findings are not that different than the Barna research has done on all of the research that they've done on Generation Z. The Nehemiah Institute's findings of churches, children in churches, is that 5.4% of our children in churches and Christian schools believe in a biblical worldview. In other words, they believe Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are the Word of God. We want to apply this to the whole of the Word of God, but the criteria of the researching is, how do you treat Genesis 1 through 11? Only 5.4%, so less than 6% of children in churches and Christian schools believe in a biblical worldview. Their findings have also disclosed that of the children in churches and children in Christian schools, that 79.8%, so basically 80%, of our children believe a secular worldview more than a biblical worldview. Now, we can see these figures and we can be troubled by them, and I think you ought to be troubled by them, and I think it ought to stir you to pray significantly for this generation, because the enemy has been successful here. When you and I live in a time and an era where the Word of God in our culture is wildly accessible to them, and yet, the bulk of civilization does not revere the Word of God as the Word of God. Did God really say this? So this study by the Nehemiah Institute of nearly 8,000 Christian schools, so a different research done of Christian schools in America, found less than 500, so 500 out of 8,000 schools hold to a consistent biblical worldview. This would help us look at the data in a more realistic manner. The Nehemiah Institute is arguing that only 5.4% of children who go to church on a regular basis and attend Christian schools, only 5.4% of them believe in a Christian worldview. Their findings of 8,000 Christian schools was nearly identical to this. Only 500 of those Christian schools that they surveyed, over 8,000 of them, or approximately 8,000 of them, only 500 of them hold to a biblical worldview. That's the Christian school. Not surprising when you bring into the conversation. Again, this data is coming from Answers in Genesis research and their compilation of data from Barna and the Nehemiah Institute. So it should not be surprising for us to learn that in 2004, the Barna research poll found 51% of Protestant pastors believe in a biblical worldview. So should we be at all surprised that the numbers of the civilization are that much lower? Should we be surprised by that? We shouldn't be. And really, we should be greatly troubled that in 2004, and we know this is, we're looking at a decade ago. We're looking at two decades ago, aren't we? 2004. 20 years ago, 51% of Protestant pastors held to a biblical worldview. Again, this is from Foundations. There it is. The Foundations and Genesis Institute and Answers in Genesis, the data compiled together. So here's where Ken Ham argues, listen, if your children are struggling with how the culture is talking about gender, here's the answer for you. Read Genesis chapters 1 through 11. The culture has redefined what marriage is. What should the church do? Read Genesis 1 through 11. We're struggling over what is appropriate clothing. You should read Genesis 1 through 11. What about death? Genesis 1 through 11 will address it. What about life? What about abortion? What about dominion? What about climate change? What about the environment in large? I think a good, healthy dose of reading Genesis 1 through 11, I would be in agreement with Ken Ham. This would be a great way to fit your children to combat the culture that we live in. So that rabbit hole, those two rabbit holes, I've not abandoned Genesis chapter 3 to just chase rabbit holes. They're applying and they fit to this argument that I want to make today of how to be led astray, which again is not a list I want you to feel free to list it out so that you can know what you should be aware of that you don't do. But this is not a list of things you should go home and put into practice. Another part of the researching that I came across brought me into the responsibility of parents. And so here's where the last of the rabbit holes I want to take us through. And then I want to bring us back into Genesis chapter 3 for the application, the finished application of this. And this is an exhortation to parents. The modern ideologies around the raising of children. Now listen, you have more access to the Bible than any generation in all of the world. And then stop and think about all of the resources that parents have today about the proper way of raising children. It's Russell Barkley who makes the argument is that parents need to stop thinking of their children as blank slates. In other words, this argument that comes along the way that you, parents, are to engineer the kind of child that you want on the other end. Russell Barkley is making this argument, and this argument from his institution of study is out of the early 2010s. He's making this argument that parents should stop thinking of themselves as human personality shapers. And he bases this upon scientific research that it's determined that there are nearly 400 personality traits that emerge as your child matures. Think about this. 400 personality traits emerge naturally by the unique weaving together of what God has done in the womb of your family traits and your spouse's family traits, and they come together, and those traits, over 400 of them, begin to develop and show up. The greater problem is when all 400 of them show up in one afternoon. But the reality is that there are things that God has hardwired your children to be like and to behave like. So the duty of a parent is less as an engineer. Barclay actually makes the argument. I'll just quote you from Barclay. I'm not suggesting you go get yourself a bottle of Chardonnay and watch the fireworks. That's his argument. His argument is essentially, you're attempting to do some things that only God can do. What you need to do is be paying attention to the kind of fields and the pastures that you let your children be nourished in. The idea that you're going to engineer personalities or IQ or academic achievement, Barclay's making the argument that this just is simply not true. Now, there are things that he will argue that you can do, and he's not suggesting you shouldn't attempt to help your children to be the wisest, the smartest individual that they can be, to have a love and an aspiration for academic achievement. What he is arguing, though, is that for you to put that to be the bulk of your emphasis, you will unknowingly, unwittingly miss the field that you have the greatest arena of influence on. Your child, Barclay will say, and I've already quoted him, but let me follow through my notes here. Your child is not a blank slate in which you get to engineer. The better view is that your child is a genetic mosaic of your extended family, which means that he or she is a unique combination of the traits that run in your family line. Barclay will make the argument that if you'll see yourself as a parent more as a shepherd than an engineer, that you'll begin to see that your role as a shepherd of your children, because here's what shepherds do. They pay close attention to the fields that their sheep eat from. They'll pay close attention to the water sources that the sheep drink from. They'll pay close attention to the enemies who are wanting to come in and steal from the flock. If you'll put your emphasis here, if you'll pay more attention here to this arena, paying closer attention to the Word of God and the influence of the Word of God upon your children, that if this is a place of greater interest, encourage and excite the academic pieces of your children, but let the development, or give yourself to the environment of where that child is going to eat and where that child is going to drink. He definitely makes an argument that a stimulated environment is better than a sterile environment for your child's academic development, but the environment is just that. It's stimulating the unique traits given to the child by God. All of a sudden, these kinds of verses in the Bible, like train up your child in the way they will go, when they are old, they will not depart from this, all of a sudden becomes living color words on the pages of God. The shepherd view of parenting is actually quite glorious. You don't have to be focused upon the things you cannot control, and you devote yourself to the things that you should be controlling. The unique individual in whom God has given to you and each of these children who will at one time or another struggle with deep questions about God. What have you done to prepare them? What have you done to help them to answer the questions that likely you wrestled through, and for that matter, we can say that all from Adam and Eve in the garden have wrestled through. Did God really say this? Did God really mean this when He said this? The problem with the modern family is that we don't recognize that shepherds are actually powerful people. So here's where I want to begin to try to climb our way out of these rabbit holes. It's the shepherd who will pick the field in which he will feed his sheep. It's the shepherd who will determine the nourishment that will determine how close they get to this danger, or how to navigate that danger, or how to respond to this stimuli. The environment is important, but it doesn't design the sheep. Back to a modern culture, to the issues that combat the modern mind in this modern culture is, you and I would never have any kind of a discussion or argument that no matter how much you try to train your sheep, they will never become a sheepdog. Never. Now they might carry similar traits, they might have similar colors, but a sheep will never become a sheepdog, and nobody has a problem with that. But why in this culture is there so much trouble with boys thinking they can become girls? Just step back for a minute. Parents and grandparents, do you see yourself more as a shepherd here? It's actually Matthew Henry, long before Barclay comes along with his good arguments about parenting. It's Matthew Henry who makes the argument that a father of a home should view himself as a shepherd of a tiny flock of God's people. This is how God ordered the family. This is how God structured the family. You design the pasture. You do not engineer the sheep. Sheep are sheep. Your duty as a shepherd is to get them to the right pasture. Your duty as a shepherd is to make sure they don't drink poisonous water. You see the danger of our culture? Did God really say this? Did God really mean that? And yet, look how much influence we let that have in our children's lives. You should devote yourself more to that of a horticulturalist, spiritually speaking. What really is the best pasture land for your children to be eating from? You should nurture that environment. You should encourage that environment. You should put significant emphasis upon this environment in practice. You begin to make application of this in the real life. Where you live makes a difference, doesn't it? I mean, there's no mistaking that people have been flooding out of the coastal cities and moving more inland. Why? Because it matters where your children are influenced. It matters what field they're eating from. So in a real physical matter, it matters where you live, doesn't it? For that matter, it matters where you don't live. It matters where you go to church. It matters if you go to church. It matters what you portray to your children as significant and important. What you entertain yourself will more influence your children than every in-house restriction you put on their cell phone. The way you entertain yourself will influence more your children than everything you block from their cell phone. Because they're closely watching their shepherd. It is important, isn't it? It is. You shape your child more than you know. You're giving influence upon your children more than you're understanding. But listen, this influence you have is very short. All statistical data tells us that really you have about 7 years of greatest influence on your children. And then by the age of 12 to 15, depending obviously upon some personality traits and other influences that you've allowed into the household, by the age of 12 to 15, you have nearly lost all capacity to influence your children in the positive way. Now, that doesn't mean you should stop. It doesn't mean you should no longer make the effort. It should mean to you, pay closest attention to the youngest of years. Devote yourself most here where you let your children eat. Now I'm speaking spiritually now, okay? Make your own physical applications to that. There are places you don't want your children eating because of basic nutritional values. But what you're doing in the youngest of years of your children and how you're treating the Word of God yourself and how you're treating the house of God will have negative or positive influence upon your children more than I'm convinced even I knew in my own life. Think about this. Weep over this. Pray over this, church. A gospel home has an enormous advantage. A Christian home, which is the kind of homes we pray for on Wednesday nights in this church. We pray that God would give you Christian homes. Homes where the Bible is the Word of God. Homes where the Word of God is revered and taught. Don't squander this influence you have here. God give us Christian homes. Your influence diminishes quickly here, doesn't it? I mean, you those of you who have children who have grown, you know that there are some of those unknown years. What's going to happen next? And how's it all going to shake out? And by the grace of God, sometimes this and sometimes that. But ultimately here, I think we've just not been paying enough attention to the kinds of fields we're feeding our children from and what watering holes we're letting quench the thirst of our children. So that's where I bring to conclusion to where I began this morning of how to be led astray. This is in Genesis chapter 3. You can begin to pick apart Genesis chapter 3 with these 10 to 11 ways of how to know you're being led astray or how to literally be led astray. Apply that over into Psalm chapter 19, which, by the way, we've sung, we've read, we've prayed, and we've taught over with the children this morning. Apply all of these into these arenas and see how the application. If you neglect the things you should be doing, then know this. This is what naturally leads to the path that will lead you astray. Think ill of God. We addressed that last week again. The moment you begin to think ill of God, know this, you have chosen to go down a path to be led astray. Think more of yourself. This is secular humanism. This is the worldview that the majority, not the simple majority, this is the worldview of the vast majority of our current culture believes. So know what you're up against. You're up against an army of people who do not believe the Word of God. And you're teaching your children in that environment. So it does matter where you live. It does matter where you go to church. It does matter what you do in your homes. You know you're on the path of being led astray when you choose not to heed the warnings of God. God clearly warned Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't listen to God. They thought ill of God. They thought more of themselves. They listened to their own lust, their own temptations. You see that Eve looked at the tree. She says, it is pleasant. It is good. It's good not only to eat, but it's also good to look at. When this is you, when you're listening to your own lust, you're being tempted by your own lust, you are on the road to being led astray, to being lied to believing falsehoods. You're doing what Isaiah warned of in Isaiah 5. You're now declaring what is good. You're calling it bad. What God calls bad, you're calling it good. You're being led astray. When you're listening more to any ideology that opposes God, you're being led astray. When you're entertaining the possibility that the false ideas about God might be true, you're being led astray. When you stop fearing God, when you stop revering God, when you stop respecting God as God and treating Him as the Creator, the Almighty, you're on the pathway of being led astray. When you start being afraid of God, you're on the path of being led astray. See this pathway. Let the Word of God illuminate the road you're on. If you're afraid of God, you're being led astray. Because when you're afraid of God, you'll do things that you know God opposes. You'll try to hide yourself. And you'll think that you can hide yourself. So we're progressing forward through these ways of knowing that you've been led astray. The moment you're thinking you can hide from God, you're being led astray. The moment you begin to think it doesn't matter if I go to church, you're being led astray. The moment you think I can reduce the number of hours that I devote to the Word of God or to the things of God, like I can reduce that and still be all right. Know this, the moment you begin to think ill of the things God has called good and for your good, you're potentially down a dangerous road of being led astray. There you're thinking, God will never find me over here. God will think I'm over there doing what He wants me to do. God doesn't know where I am. He's lost track of me. Let's just assume He thinks I'm doing everything right. You're being led astray. The moment you're putting blame on others, you're being led astray. Husbands and wives, I mean, Adam and Eve both practiced this. They cast blame somewhere else. Rather than realizing they're the ones who sinned against God, they look to cast the blame somewhere else. Children, you must exercise extraordinary caution here. Yes, it's true. Your parents will not do everything perfect. They will not be perfect in everything they do. But don't look to blame your thoughts about God on your parents. They'll have some influence on you for sure. Eve had some influence on Adam. Adam had influence on Eve by not stopping her. But ultimately, God holds the individual accountable for what they have and what they have not done. When you think more good of evil, and you give more attention to evil than to God, you're being led astray. To conclude where we began, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." To all of us in the room, to give ourselves in total devotion to Christ will be a helpful, will be the most helpful way for us to know whether we're being led astray or we're on the path of righteousness. How hungry and thirsty are you for the activity of God? How hungry and thirsty are you for the Word of God? Does it disturb you when you don't get to gather with the saints? Does it concern you at all? I mean, what if they do something heretical and you're not there to keep them in order? What if the Spirit of God falls fresh upon that gathering and you're not present? Don't let your life be driven by the what if I do this or what if I don't do that. But rather here, believe God. Trust God. Believe His Word. The Word of God is, as we taught with our children this day, the law of God. It is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. How are you treating the words that proceed from the mouth of God? May God help us here. Some of you may find yourselves, even this moment, on a pathway that is being led astray. Well, the best thing you can do today would be to repent of not fearing the Word of God as you should. Those of you who are devoting yourself to having the greatest influence of God's Word upon your life and your family's life, then stay the course. This is no day to let loose, to let go and not devote yourself to staying close to the Word of God. All of your days give to God and to His Word. If anything, Genesis 3, 1 through 13 will help us to see there are great pitfalls in front of us when we don't treat the Word of God as the Word of God.